Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. So far now, Jesus has given us two examples of how people were relaxing God's holy law. Okay? And he's shown us the heart of the commandments regarding murder and adultery. He's taken us from focusing on external acts, the act of adultery, the act of murder, to the internal heart attitude, right? Where we all need to go to constantly. Anger and lust. But now in this example today, Jesus is going to switch gears a little. He's going to reorient, kind of go to a different direction. He's going to show us how the people of his day have been relaxing the law. They're still relaxing it. Not so much by just focusing on the externals, but by wrongly interpreting, and we all do this, don't we? Interpreting God's word for our own convenience. We're all tempted to do that at times. And the Pharisees had done that. For their own convenience, they had interpreted the word of God in a certain way, and for their own inconvenience, they had ignored another part of God's word. So in light of that, let's read Matthew 5, 31 to 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I'm just going to say something right now. We're not going to talk about the except on the ground of sexual immorality this morning, just so you know. That might drive some of you crazy today. We're not going to talk about that this morning. I'm going to talk about it next week. Otherwise, we would never get out of here. What that is called is the exception clause. It's very famous, and it's very debated, and I think it's very clear. That might sound arrogant to you, but I think it's very, very clear. And so we're going to talk about that next week. You'll know what I believe about it this week. I won't tell you why until next week. Therefore, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, a couple of things before we pray and beg God for his help. Most of us here sitting in this room have experienced divorce on some level. Okay, whether it's friends that we know or extended family or even immediate family or even closer to home. Most of us here have experienced it to some point. I want you to listen closely to this, because if you don't understand this, you're going to do yourself a disservice. So please listen closely. The point of this morning is not to condemn anyone. Because there is no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Don't forget that. The point is not to condemn for the past. We're sitting here today. The question for today is how to move forward into the future. For all of us, no matter how we've experienced this. The path forward may involve repentance. It may involve sorrow for sin if we have not had this yet. But the path forward will not involve a load of guilt, of despair, and of beating ourselves up. If that's how you leave from here, you didn't get it. I'll just tell you that. You didn't get it. So may that not be how we leave, any of us. Now, that's the negative side. On the positive side, let me tell you this. The point of today is to revel in the sacredness and the beauty of marriage, which I believe we won't fully see until we get what Jesus is teaching us about divorce and remarriage. Okay, we're not going to see the beauty and the sacredness of marriage as a mystical union created by God. So if you've never experienced anything to do with divorce and remarriage, you don't need to tune me out here, okay? Because actually, there's a positive side to it. So listen. That's what I told my Sunday school class. Listen, even if you've not had anything to do with it yet. Now, it's obvious this is a very, very hotly debated topic in our churches. That makes sense in light of the fact that the divorce rate in the church is just as high as it is in the world. Just as high, literally, probably truly among truly born-again Christians. Just as high in the churches in the world. Our culture, it's just full of it. And I have to admit to you that while I had studied this topic a little, I had mostly been content, and I apologize, I ask your forgiveness for this, sincerely, and it's a reminder to me not to do this. I had mostly been content to trust all the people that I respect the most. As well as my own assumptions about what I thought the Bible clearly said. But I believe I was in many cases wrong. So because of all the various views on this topic, because of all the debate, because of our 21st century culture that you all are stuck in and influenced by to some extent, it's going to take a lot of hard work for us to really come to a true understanding of what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. And I want to say this to you, not arrogantly at all, but I hope as an encouragement to you. In spite of all the disagreement on this topic, I believe that I will be speaking the truth to you. Now, you have a right to expect that from me. But I don't think that we are left with throwing up our hands and saying, well, who knows, really? Maybe not today, maybe next week. I'm hoping for a time of question and answer, because on this topic there's always, but what about this? And so I want to maybe give you that chance to say, but what about this? And so write down your questions. What's our goal this morning and next week? This is two parts, so what's our goal? It is not just to have a position. I reminded myself of that this last week. It's like, Timothy, don't go into this just to have a position. Go into this to hear what Jesus says, whatever he says. It is not to ensure our happiness. Our goal this morning is not to make sure that we'll be happy by our definitions of happiness. Our goal this morning is not to legitimize our actions. Our goal this morning is one thing and one thing only, and that is to submit ourselves, well, first of all, to rightly understand what our Lord and Master has said, and then to submit ourselves humbly to his word. So toward that end, let us beg for his help. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray to you, and we pray to you for insight, for clarification, for joy. Lord, we believe that all the truths of your word are beautiful. And that though we live in a sin-stained world where there is pain as a result, the truth in itself is always something to be reveled in. Teach us to do that. Show us how to do that this morning on this topic. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, actually, this is not a direct quote from the law. It's not what the law actually said. It's an inference from the law that was made by the people of Jesus' day. So here's what the law actually said, Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and consequently, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and if is assumed there, the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then, if, right, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, we're not going to talk about the law in and of itself here, okay? I think, with most others, that this applied uniquely to Israel, especially when it talks about bringing defilement upon the land, probably something in the culture, something related to other pagan cultures, I don't know. But one thing we want to know. In these four verses, how many commands did you see? Did you notice? There's only one command. There's only one command, and it stated this. If a man finds some indecency in his wife, and if he writes her a certificate of divorce, and if she goes and marries another man, and if then her second husband divorces her or dies, we've got this really complicated scenario, then her first husband cannot marry her again. So the only command in these verses is that last little prohibition against remarrying your first husband. In light of the fact that you, and remember, even if he dies, you can't marry your former husbands. I don't see that repeated in the New Testament, so that's why I'm not sure that that's true for us. But the only command is that. Now, the Pharisees, though, they read these verses, and you know, because they wanted to excuse ways that they were acting, they found at least two more commands in these verses. Very sly. Slick, isn't it? Kind of what we do sometimes. The Pharisees took the part about writing a certificate of divorce to mean that the man in that particular case who found indecency in his wife, that she was expected, that he was expected to write her a certificate of divorce. It never said that. It said, if this happens. It didn't say he was expected to do that. Not only that, but they found another command. They said that the part about indecency, that means that indecency, whatever indecency is always a morally legitimate cause for divorce. It never said that. It just said that if a man finds some indecency in his wife, and then if he divorces her, it doesn't say anything about whether it's legitimate or not. And so in response to these wrong interpretations of the law, this is what Jesus says. Verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever divorces and marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, we've read that. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10. The parallel passage is in Matthew 19, but I've chosen to go to Mark 10. Mark 10, verse 2. Here's the question. Pharisees came up to Jesus and in order to test him asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now there were two schools of thought in Jesus' day. And most people are familiar with these two schools of thought. They were interpreting what is this indecency? Since we already know that indecency is a legitimate cause for divorce, right? We don't really know that. It's just we've already assumed that. Since we know that, well then, what is this indecency? Now this leaves us open now. What can we make indecency be? And so the school of Hillel said that indecency was anything you wanted it to be. I mean, if you found another woman more attractive, then that was something indecent in your wife. You could divorce her. Literally, they said that. And literally, if she spoiled your meal, that's the famous example, but it's famous because it's literally there. They actually said it. If she spoils your meal, that's indecency in your wife, you can divorce her. So that was indecency. For the school of Shammai, it was gross immorality, probably adultery only, maybe other sexual sins that fell short of adultery. So you have these two schools, but I want us to know something. Both the schools, Hillel and Shammai, they both agreed. They both agreed that according to the law, there were some cases in which divorce was morally acceptable. They both agreed there. That's why they're coming and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Because everyone assumed that it was, that under certain circumstances. Now we read what Jesus says in return, verses 3 to 4. Jesus answered them, what did Moses command you? And they're thinking, oh, good, 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 we got him now. Right? Verse 4, they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Now, important there. Send away means divorce. Divorce means send away. We don't always use the technical word. But now, this is extremely important. In your handout, the ESV Study Bible notes that the essential formula in the bill of divorce is this. Lo, thou art free to marry any man. This is so important. Lo, thou art free to marry any man, which means, and I want to tell you this is so important. In the ancient world, divorce was almost always, if not always, almost universally, if not universally, for the purpose of what? Remarriage. That was almost universally the purpose of divorce, was for remarriage. That was why when you gave them the divorce, the certificate of divorce, it said, lo, thou art free to marry any man. You did not have divorce without remarriage. So often in our discussions, we treat them separately. Well, there's the issue of divorce. Oh, and then there's the issue of remarriage after divorce. That's a little foreign to the way that they would have thought in biblical times. A man almost always divorced his wife in order to marry another. When a man divorced his wife, she would almost always and immediately seek remarriage in order to survive in the culture. So the point of divorce was remarriage. And when the Pharisees asked about divorce, they assumed remarriage. That's what was assumed. All right. Now, verse 5 in the answer. Now, you have no idea where I'm going yet, but keep these things in your minds, okay? Because we'll keep reviewing it. Verse 5 says, and Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses wrote you this commandment. I want to stop and talk about that for a minute. Your hardness of heart, because of that, Moses wrote you this commandment. We live in the new covenant community, right? And in this community, we're all regenerate. At least all the true members of this community. All regenerate, all transformed, all saved, all empowered by the Holy Spirit to obey God's laws. In the old covenant community, that wasn't the case. It was a mixed bag of believers and unbelieving idolaters. The new covenant community is the true spiritual Israel that always existed in the Old Testament. The old covenant community was an ethnic political nation. And so some of the laws that you read about for the old covenant are a reflection of the fact that not everyone in Israel was true Israel. Okay? Do you understand? Does that make sense? Okay, so they were a reflection of the fact that, too, God was creating a people for his own name who were thoroughly entrenched for centuries. Their ancestors had been living in a pagan world. So you don't just all of a sudden have people living in kingdom standards. It's a process, and God, in his infinite patience, recognized that and allowed it. So the law legislated things that are not ultimately acceptable to God, like divorce and remarriage, like slavery, like selling your daughter as a slave. Right? But these things are all legislated in the law, but they are not acceptable to God. So according to Jesus, this commandment by Moses in Deuteronomy that assumes a situation where a man finds indecency, divorces his wife, she goes and marries another, it's really a commandment that assumes hardness of heart. Now, we live in the kingdom, right? We live in the kingdom. And so as kingdom citizens, what do we want to know? We don't want to know about allowances. We want to know about the true inner meaning and intent of the law. What does God's holy law really call us to? Not what did God allow us to go to because of our hardness of heart. Okay, Jesus answers that question, verses 6 to 7. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So see, here's the part that the Pharisees ignored. They misinterpreted Deuteronomy 24 for their own purposes, and then they conveniently ignored the part of the law in Genesis chapter 2. Yes. But from the beginning of creation, God made the male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Stop there. Now, this is one of the most important things this morning. When a man and a woman marry, God joins them together as one flesh. Okay. Now, what is this one flesh? Many of us may think, naturally, of the sexual union and relationship. But let's put it this way. The sexual relationship is the sign. It's the seal of the one flesh union. But we need to know it is not the union itself. Okay, very important. The union itself is something that God creates, not you, not me. And so it is something very, I'm going to use the word, mystical. Mystical and mysterious. Let me put it this way. The one flesh union that God makes can actually exist without the sexual relationship. Okay? For instance, if you're physically incapable, you can still get married and still have the one flesh union that God creates. The one flesh, the sexual relationship, is the sign or seal of the one flesh union that God has created. God creates this one flesh union in response to the voluntary, I don't believe it's a true marriage if one party is forced into it, okay? Marriage is voluntary covenant vows. That's what God recognizes. That's what God created and intended. So in response to the voluntary covenant vows that two people take according to the norms of their culture as they enter into marriage, God creates that one flesh union. Now let me put it this way. It is generally impossible to think of our salvation apart from its sign and seal, which is what? Baptism. Baptism. Now, some of us have got too comfortable thinking of salvation apart from baptism, and that's our fault. But it should be generally impossible to think of them separated. So also, it's generally impossible to think of the one flesh union apart from its sign and seal, which is the sexual union. Okay? They are intimately connected, but they are not the same. Notwithstanding 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the prostitute, and we're not going to talk about that now. All right. So God creates, listen here, it's very important, God creates this one flesh union in every marriage. Every. Whether it's between two non-Christians, or between a Christian and a non-Christian, or two Christians. Let me just tell you, marriage is God's thing, no matter who enters into it. And no matter what attitudes they have entering into it, marriage is God's thing. And so every time marriage happens, God joins together as one flesh. And this is really, I just want us to stop for a minute and actually be amazed and awed at what a beautiful thing this is. In fact, it's why the Roman Catholics call marriage, what do they call it? A sacrament. And sacrament, they take it too far and make it actually a means of grace, a saving means of grace even. But a sacrament, it really just means mystery. And so I would love to call marriage a sacrament. I'd love to. Because I think it really gets to the heart of what has happened in marriage. I mean, this invisible, mystical, spiritual reality that something God creates that we could never create. It's an incredible thing. What therefore, in verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now this is Jesus' answer, okay, to the Pharisees' question about whether it was lawful to divorce your wife. This is his answer. Just a little tidbit here. It's interesting to me he didn't say, no, it is unlawful to divorce your wife. He didn't like come right out and say it like that. He went to the heart of the law. Just interesting. We'll come back to that. But here's a couple of observations. First of all, divorce does not undo the one flesh union that God has created. Now remember, we're leaving the exception clause until next week. That might drive against some of us crazy. But we're just pretending it doesn't exist this morning. OK? Okay? Next week, we'll stop pretending. For this week, we need to know that divorce does not undo the one flesh union. If it did, Jesus would not call remarriage adultery. Do we understand that? If you divorce your wife and go marry someone else, you've committed adultery. But you're not married. No, you're not married. That is very true. Jesus affirms that. But the one flesh union that God created, you cannot undo through divorce. That's a mystical, powerful thing. A union. Sacrament, essentially. Okay. So the principle here is this. Here's the principle. Divorce, the breaking up of a marriage, is contrary to the reality of the one flesh union that God has created, and that continues on even after divorce. So, if I divorce my wife, I've got a tension here, don't I? Because on one level, an internal level, I am one flesh with Andrea. But on an external, on another level, I am not married to her, and I am truly not married. Talk about that. So there's this tension, and Jesus is saying, hey, there's this reality. Don't live in opposition to this reality. That's the principle. Divorce and one flesh union in your handout can't be harmonized. They're in contradiction to each other. But I want to tell you something else. There's a lot more to this principle. There's a lot more. And here it is. Remember, what's the point of divorce? Remarriage. So divorce is essentially, when you think divorce in the Bible, you need to think divorce slash remarriage. Same thing. I mean, they go together. I'm going to suggest to you, and I'm going to try to back it up in a minute, the ultimate evil of divorce is that it leads to another one flesh union where the marriage is an act of adultery. And consequently, the marriage vows to the first spouse are irrevocably broken. So you could divorce your wife, and if you remained single, there's still a chance that you could go back and commit again. But in the teaching of the Bible and in Jesus' teaching, when you divorce your wife, which is always for the purpose of remarriage, and you remarry, you've committed adultery, and you have irrevocably broken that first commitment. That's the ultimate evil of divorce. Not so much divorce in and of itself, but divorce in that it leads to remarriage. Now, I want you all to remember something. This today is not about the past. It's about the future. Okay? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I would just say, shame on us if we forget that. Okay? So, it is not in divorce alone, but in divorce and remarriage where we see the ultimate separating of what God has put together. Even though I don't believe still the one flesh union is dissolved. Now, let me give you some scriptural evidence for why I think this is the main issue. This story that we just read about the Pharisees talking to Jesus, you can read about it right in your text or it's in your handout. But it ends like this. And in the house, the disciples asked Jesus again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. In Matthew 19, it's the same thing. Okay, you can read that if you want. But here's the weird thing. Look at this. Now, do you see this? The Pharisees ask Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus responds by going back to the creation principle of a one-flesh union, and then he concludes, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay. And then, I think we would expect Jesus to conclude by saying this. What would you expect Jesus to conclude by saying? Whoever divorces his wife, ... So far there's been nothing said about remarriage. There's been nothing said about adultery. The only issue has been, is it lawful to divorce your wife? Nothing's been said. Now here at the conclusion of it all, Jesus says, Not whoever divorces his wife has broken the law. Instead, Jesus suddenly introduces the subjects of remarriage and of adultery. But actually, we know that the subject of remarriage was not suddenly introduced. It was assumed all along. And as a matter of fact, I think that's the main problem with divorce all along that Jesus is envisioning. So we see that for Jesus, the ultimate evil of divorce, I'll say it again, is the evil, which there's a lot of evils that we all enter into it, whether it's remarriage after divorce or anything else that we've committed in our life. The ultimate evil of divorce is the evil of an adulterous remarriage. And this is the irrevocable separating of what God has put together. Okay, now that doesn't mean divorce by itself is all right. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, Matthew 5, 31 to 32. Okay, says, and you can turn back there if you want. We're done with Mark 10 for now. But Matthew chapter 5 says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, Jesus is going to go and he's going to say, but I say to you. So what do you think Jesus would follow up his, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. What would you expect he'd follow it up with? Well, if I had to fill in the blank without knowing, I would say he's going to say, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife breaks the law. Instead, Jesus surprises us by saying that everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. See, Jesus goes back to that question of remarriage and adultery. And then he says, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. See, Jesus keeps coming back to the adulterous remarriage. It seems to be the ultimate issue for him, the main point. Okay. Luke 16:18 says, everyone who divorces his wife, it doesn't say breaks the law. Here it says, and marries another, commits adultery. See, there's no adultery unless you marry another. And so Jesus keeps coming back to that. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, some of us are looking at this, and if we're getting the exception clause out of our minds, which we probably aren't yet, but we're reading these and we're saying, oh, this seems so harsh, this seems so hard. But you know what? Some of God's laws and rules stem from the beautiful truths. The beautiful truth of a one flesh union that God creates. How many of you, for the sake of our convenience, so that we can divorce and remarry whenever we'd like, would like to give up the mystical, sacred reality of the one flesh union that God creates? I don't want to give that up. Okay? So, but I think that so many of us, we read this and we think, oh, this is so harsh and God's being so not nice about this and we don't like these rules and we forget the beauty of the one flesh union. And if I have to take one or the other, I'm going to take the one flesh union as a beautiful thing that I want for my marriage and I want for everyone's marriage. So this is how we view things in the positive light. Okay. Here's a question then. In light of the fact that Jesus said, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate, can the one flesh union that God creates, not man, ever be broken? Now that's an important question. Because only when the one flesh union is broken is remarriage acceptable. Right? Only if the one flesh union is broken is remarriage ever acceptable. So let's review. In every marriage, God creates a one flesh union, mystical and visible, the sign of which is the sexual relationship. Divorce and remarriage is an irrevocable separation externally of what God has put together mystically. Okay. Now, the mystical one flesh union that God creates in marriage cannot be broken by divorce. Divorce does not break it. And as far as I can tell, neither is it broken by remarriage, which is an act of adultery. Right. I know we're talking about the exception clause. I know we just can't get that out of our heads, and that's why I struggled, but I had to put it off till next week. So Let's read. The Bible teaches that the one flesh union can be broken only by death. Now, before we read that and say, oh, right? Why don't we read that and say, wow, right? That's how we ought to respond to this. I mean, I'm looking at Andrea in a whole new light these days, right? You know, we've been talking about this, and we've both been marveling in this thing that we have, and this thing that God's made, and that can be broken only when one of us stops breathing. Awesome. Awesome! Man. Okay. Romans 7 says, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus, a married woman is bound by God's holy law to her husband while he lives. Now notice, there's no exception clauses in these verses. So be careful not to read the others in here until we've examined those other exception clauses. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. That's pretty straightforward. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. Now, by the way, if you commit murder once, you are a murderer. Okay? It doesn't require that you commit murder over and over and over and over again to be called a murderer. So, if you are married to another person after divorce and remarriage, you're not an adulteress in the sense that you're constantly an adulteress. You committed adultery. When you commit adultery, no adulteress. For those men or women who've lusted, we're all adulteresses. So we see how that works. So if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul repeats it. A wife is bound to her husband, how long? As long as he lives. Bound not by some arbitrary rule that God made, but bound by the reality of the one flesh union. Difference there. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. I want to tell you that the Scripture never describes or assumes or hints at the actual breaking of any one flesh union apart from death. It never does. Now we can read it in, and we can see clues maybe, but it never describes it in any way clearly. So here's some implications of this, and I want to give some practical implications. Even though the second marriage was an act of adultery, it is still a marriage. And insofar as it is a marriage, what does God do? He creates a one-flesh union. And it's not at all impossible to think of two one-flesh unions existing at the same time. How many people was Jacob married to? Two official marriages, Rachel and Leah. The Scripture talks about both of them as being his wife. The Scripture recognizes in every possible way that we can see that they were both his wife. I believe he was one flesh with both of them. It caused a lot of grief and trouble, but that's the way it was. Okay? Now, you might say, well, if I'm one flesh with two people, and one I'm married to and one I'm not, what, are you really saying that I'm married to two people at the same time? Like polygamy or polyandry? No, here it's important to know. The one flesh union, just like it's not identical with a sexual relationship, neither is it identical with marriage. We know that because you can divorce your wife and there's still the one flesh union. So don't think one flesh union and marriage are one-to-one basis the same thing. They're not. God creates the one flesh union only in the event of marriage. But we know that marriage can and really and truly does end. End. Even when the one flesh union does not. Therefore, a divorced and remarried person is not married to two people at the same time. That's not a legitimate deduction. And we can see this clearly. I'm not going to read Deuteronomy 24, which makes it clear. 1 Corinthians 7 makes it clear. But Jesus says to the woman at the well, go call your husband. The husband answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. He says, you're not married. You're right, you're not married. Okay. For you have had five husbands. He doesn't say you're married to five husbands. He said, you're not even married at all. Okay, you can take for the rest of the implications. So let me just say this. A divorced person is not actually married in God's sight. It's not true. The one flesh union still exists. The marriage does not. Here's a practical implication of that. If two people get divorced and they still remain unmarried, they can't engage in sexual relations until they remarry, even though they're one flesh. That's only logical. Because sexual relations are only within the context of marriage. Marriage is an institution created by God. And it's only in that institution that the sign and seal of it are appropriate. Not only marriage, but of course of the one flesh union. So I don't want us to be mixing up one flesh union with marriage or one flesh union with the sexual relationship. Jesus clearly said that you can have the one flesh union and not be married. Okay. And then another implication. In the case of divorce and an adulterous remarriage, some people then start wondering, am I repeatedly committing adultery in my marriage? Should I then divorce this person and go back and remarry the former? Let me just say, two wrongs don't make what? A right. Two wrongs don't make a right. Two divorces and remarriages don't make a right. And Jesus repeatedly said that divorce and remarriage is adultery, but he never even hinted that you ought to have a second divorce. There's other examples. Let me just give you this. The Bible says that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. But if you marry an unbeliever, that doesn't mean you should go divorce that unbeliever. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us not to. Okay? So you see that. So we cannot come to that conclusion. The adultery is a point-in-time act. It's not the repeated sexual act in marriage. So every time that you consummate in your marriage again, that's not another act of adultery. I don't see Jesus saying that. If it was, you certainly would have to be celibate the rest of your life. And there's no hint of that in Scripture. So Jesus describes the point-in-time act of remarriage as an act of adultery. So there's the practical implications of this. Okay, now the main thing to remember is that the one flesh union created by God in marriage can be broken only by death. It's not broken by divorce. Or, as I understand it, in remarriage, it's broken only by death. And that's, depending on how you look at it, that's cool. That's awesome. Okay, so now what about divorce? We've considered divorce and remarriage as a package deal, okay? Because that's how they're thought of in the Bible. Remember, the most terrible thing about divorce is that it leads to remarriage, which is an adulterous, irrevocable separation of what God's put together. But what about divorce all by itself? What about that? Well, let's look at the evidence, and then we'll go along at a good pace here. Good. Divorce is certainly wrong if it causes the other person to commit adultery. First of all, Matthew 5:32 says, whoever divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery. Some say that's passive and it's talking about him. I'm not so sure about that. It's difficult for me to see how this principle applies in our culture. In that culture, if you divorced your wife, she had to get remarried basically to live. So it was, I mean, you knew, you divorced your wife, you were consigning her to remarriage and adultery. Now, I'm not saying Jesus excused. It was still adultery. It was still a sin. But that's kind of how it was in the culture. In Jesus' time, a woman was forced to marry in order to live. That's not the case today, especially when a woman divorces her husband, right? I cannot see that it necessarily applies in the same way, that she's forcing him to go commit adultery. Although, she is, in a sense, freeing him up to commit adultery. Okay? So we have to think about that. 1 Corinthians, by the way, many of these husbands have already committed adultery, whether you divorce them or not. Free them up to do it. 1 Corinthians 7:10-11 says, To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate, and that word is divorce. That means divorce. The wife should not divorce from her husband. But if she does, so here, he's talking about divorce apart from remarriage. Because then he says, if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Again, it's interesting to me that Paul is very careful to point out that in the event a woman divorces her husband, she should be careful to remain unmarried. Because again, I think that's the main issue going on here, is remarriage, adultery. That's the main issue. However, it is clear from this text that divorce, even by itself, continues to be unacceptable. Okay. Now we go to 1 Corinthians 7, which says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if, in other words, Jesus never actually, in his ministry on earth, actually said something about it, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman who has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. But if the unbelieving partner divorces or separates, same thing, let it be so. Let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And automatically, we all, many of us, look at those verses and see, all of a sudden we see, oh, there's remarriage. There's remarriage. Remarriage is acceptable. I don't think so. I don't think so from those verses. I think that is born out of our desires to, I don't know what the desires always are, but I don't see it in the context or in the text. Now, there's a couple of reasons why that is, but first of all, let's say what Paul is saying. Because divorce and remarriage are wrong, act of adultery. It is normally our obligation to cling at all costs to our marriage, okay? In this passage, however, Paul releases a believing spouse from his obligation to cling to the marriage when the unbeliever wants to leave. In other words, what he says is, let the divorce happen. Let the divorce happen. Now, as I said, this does not mean that in the case of abandonment, remarriage is a legitimate option. And I feel very strongly about that, as I know others feel strongly on the other side. But let me try to explain why. First of all, I think it's all in your handout, so you can read the first part. But the most important part is that nothing in that context, unless you're going to find remarriage taught somewhere else, nothing in that context should be conclusive enough to legitimize remarriage, unless you find it somewhere else clearly taught. Not only that, but in light of the clear teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, what did Jesus say? Jesus said that a divorced woman who's been divorced by her husband, who marries another man, commits adultery. A divorced woman has been abandoned. It was her husband who divorced her. And Jesus says that that woman who marries another man commits adultery, which flatly contradicts the view that many people have of Paul in 1 Corinthians. Not only that, but Jesus says that anyone who marries a divorced woman, and by the way, divorced, they're literally, the words literally are sent away. Anyone who marries a woman who's been sent away from her husband, or divorced, it's the word, commits adultery. I cannot possibly fathom how people can take 1 Corinthians to legitimize remarriage in the case of abandonment. And especially in light of the fact that before remarriage is acceptable, before we can not call that an act of adultery, what has to happen? The one flesh union has to be dissolved and broken. But Jesus has clearly and categorically stated that divorce does not dissolve the one flesh union, much less abandonment. He stated that clearly. Otherwise, let me just put it in these terms. Otherwise, remarriage would not be called adultery, even for the man who has illegitimately divorced his wife. So if I divorce Andrea, okay, if I were to do that, and now you say, well, she's been abandoned by me. Now you're going to say the one flesh union is broken so she can remarry without it being called adultery. If the one flesh union is broken, it's broken, and now I am also free to remarry, who illegitimately divorced her. Without it being called adultery, Jesus says, no, if I divorce Andrea without legitimate cause, it is adultery. It is adultery. Implication being, the one flesh union is still intact. We're not married, but the one flesh union is still intact in God's eyes. We've also clearly seen in the scriptures that the one flesh union is broken only by death. So, in this one case, divorce is allowed. Let the divorce happen, but not remarriage. When an unbelieving spouse initiates the separation. Now I want to go back to the heart principles of the law, and let's look at this. Would we remember here that the ultimate part, you should not have divorce ringing in your head for the next week. The ultimate principle is not divorce. The point is not that, but the one flesh union that God creates at marriage and that is dissolved only by death. Christians should be a lot more careful about marriage if they really understood the fullness of what this is. The beauty of it. And so the heart issue here, I'm trying to get us to the heart issue. The heart issue here is that we seek to live faithfully in light of this principle. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now let's look at examples. What about physical separation? By that I mean moving out of the house. Okay. In extreme cases, I believe that physical separation is necessary. Necessary. Like physical abuse, mental abuse, emotional abuse. If it gets really, really terrible and it's just destroying a person, I don't see remaining in that context. However, let's acknowledge that moving out, is that in harmony with the reality of the one flesh union that God created in marriage? Is that in harmony with that reality? No way. I think we can rightly call moving out a separating of what God has put together. Externally, an external separation of an intrinsic reality that continues on. So ultimately, moving out is not in keeping with Jesus' words. When he said, therefore God is joined together, let not man separate, he essentially prohibited moving out of the house. He did. Having said that, Jesus was going to the heart of the law, and I don't think that Jesus would then say to someone who's being beaten to a pulp and in danger of their life, you have to stay in the house. No, that misses the heart intention of the law. What about legal separation, which is not quite divorce, but you legally separate in order, maybe for orders of protection, or I don't know what else. This is kind of foreign to me, but there's reasons for legal separation. And again, this is even further removed from the reality of the one flesh union. You're not living in light of that. We've got a disconnect here, don't we? Okay? It's not in keeping with Jesus' words. It's a separating of what God has put together. Though I don't think that in every case, legal separation is always a sin. Depending on the circumstances. This is not situational ethics as I see it. What it is recognizing the heart of the law. And here's where I come back to saying, notice Jesus didn't answer the Pharisees by saying, divorce is unlawful. He said, here's the principle. God's joined you together. It's not your place to separate it. Now what he did say very clearly was, whoever divorces his wife and remarries another commits adultery. That was... And he said it repeatedly over and over again. All right. What about divorce? I believe that sometimes divorce may even become a legal, practical necessity. I hope and pray I'm not playing games with God's word. Some of you may feel that I am, and I ask your forgiveness if I truly am. In the event that an unbelieving spouse leaves and obstinately resists all attempts at reconciliation, even perhaps living in an adulterous relationship, I think it may be acceptable as a very last resort for the believer to initiate divorce for various legal, practical reasons. For instance, visitation rights for the children. Financial provisions as a possibility. Now, if Jesus had said, come right out and said, divorce is unlawful, I couldn't say that. But as I see it, he consistently went to the heart of the law. The principle is what God has joined together, you need to live in light of. I see physical separation, not living in light of that, but I see physical separation necessary at times. Legal separation, and even divorce in extreme last case scenarios. But you have to realize the point is never remarriage. And really, that is the heightening of the law. Because in Jesus' day, the point of divorce was always remarriage. Always the point. And so for someone who divorces a believing spouse, who initiates a divorce of an unbelieving husband, who has abandoned, who has obstinately refused all attempts at reconciliation, who is maybe even in an adulterous relationship already, probably is, in light of that situation, the caution is that the divorce is not for the cause of remarriage. And that's the hard thing. That's the elevating of the law. Now, if it's so that you can, as the Christian, have rights to your children so you can teach them the gospel, I see that as possibly a legitimate cause for divorce in this instance. But I'm tempering this a lot with possibly and all this because, you know, the fact is I know God hates divorce. And I know that divorce and remarriage is always an act of adultery and wrong and a breaking of God's law. So let me just say this. On your handout, I don't see the scriptures teaching that divorce in and of itself is inherently and always a sinful breaking of God's holy law. I see the principle that we need to live in light of. Okay. The heart of the matter is that physical separation, legal separation, divorce, whatever else, and many other ways that we don't live in light of our one flesh union, they're all separations of what God has joined together. Period. Now, it is remarriage after divorce that's the ultimate desecration of the one flesh union that God creates in marriage. And that always constitutes an act of adultery. So here I'm going to say it, and this is it really. I'm going to suggest to you that it's not the divorce, but the remarriage that in and of itself is always an inherent breaking of God's holy law, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Right? There it's clear cut, cut and dried. For the issue of divorce, Jesus went to principle of the law. Okay? And remember that in Jesus' culture, divorce was always for the purpose of remarriage, and so they rarely thought of them as two separate things. They really did. And again, this is why for Jesus, when it came to divorce, remarriage, and adultery was his main concern. Next week, we're going to look at the famous exception clause in Matthew. But for right now, and I hope we'll just listen to this because this is the note we need to go out on. I believe that we see in this teaching more than in any other that there is something sacred, intangible, mystical, divine, beautiful about the one flesh union that you share with your spouse. I want you to go home and look at each other and think about the sacrament. The sacrament that you share together. And that only when that other person you're looking at lies in the coffin will that one flesh union be broken. We see, I believe, in this teaching more than in any other, and that's why I think this teaching is beautiful, not a burden, but beautiful. The true nature of the one flesh union. Divorce remarriage is never acceptable. Because the one flesh union that God made is dissolved only by death. So in light of this awesome truth, and we'll talk maybe a little more about the practical significance of it next week, I want us to love our marriages more than we ever have before. Whether it's a second marriage or a first marriage, love it more than ever before. And of course, let's strive to be more faithful to our covenant vows than ever before. And now let's just worship God for this incredible thing He's done. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, help us not to get hung up, although in light of our sinful world that we live in and how sin has affected each and every one of us, sometimes the beautiful truths can start to lose their beauty, at least in our eyes. I pray that wouldn't be the case for a single person in this room. I pray that you might open our eyes to see, to revel in, to marvel in the sacrament of marriage. That you have taken in a miraculous way and you have created a one flesh union that binds us together. We love that, Lord. Help us to love it this week, to live in light of it this week, and to praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.